Scripture reading this morning, if you take your Black Pew Bibles or your own Bible, is in 1 Timothy chapter 1. That's on page 1177 in your Pew Bible, 1177. We'll read 1 Timothy chapter 1 from verse 12 to 20. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Let's pray. Lord, so often we feel the weight of our sins and guilt upon us, but where sin has abounded, Lord, your grace has abounded all the more. And I pray that we'd feel the weight of your forgiveness and mercy on our hearts this morning as we look at your word and we look at the example of Paul. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There are two things that the Apostle Paul never got over in his life. The first was the great depths of his own sin. And the second was the great depths of God's mercy toward him. Before becoming the greatest spokesman that the church had ever seen, save the Lord Jesus himself, Paul had been the church's greatest persecutor. Before he became Paul, when he was still Saul, he had made his living hunting down and killing Christians. When Stephen, the very first martyr in the church, had been executed, Paul was right there giving his hearty approval to his death. And this led to a wide-scale persecution of the Jerusalem church, led by Paul himself, Acts 8 and 9. Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. Paul says regarding this time in his life, I persecuted the followers of this way to their death, arresting both men and women and throwing them into prison. I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the saints in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I even went to foreign cities to persecute them. Paul never got over the fact that he had once made his living by hunting down and killing Christians, and that he had done it with a great relish and zeal. That's one reason that he often referred to himself as the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, or things like that. As we read in verse 15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, the first, Paul says, the chief of sinners. Ephesians 3:8, to me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Paul tells us that in spite of all the great things he had done for the Lord, he still considered himself to be the least of all the saints and the chief of sinners. And Paul tells us why he took such a dim view of his own status in 1 Corinthians 15:9. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. Paul says he's the least of the apostles. He's not even worthy to be called an apostle because of what he had done. And he never got over the fact that he had once killed Christians for a living. I'm sure those images must have haunted him every day. I'm sure every night those faces of the people he had killed appeared before his face. And Paul could have allowed this tremendous guilt to have crippled him and sidelined him as a servant of God. But instead, Paul says, he used those wicked deeds in his past to motivate him even more and to push him forward into even greater service and usefulness for the Lord. He says, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Even though Paul refers to himself as the least, unworthy even to be called an apostle in light of what he had done, he didn't let that great guilt from his past stop him from serving the Lord. In fact, it made him work all the harder, harder than any of the other disciples. When it came to being an apostle or even a believer, Paul always felt like he needed to make up ground because of what he had done. He always felt he had to labor twice as hard as anyone else. It's a good example of someone taking something very negative in their life and saying, "I'm going to use this for a positive, for a good thing." Well, Paul's Christian life began in a remarkable fashion. Paul's Christian life began while he was still the chief persecutor of God's people. In fact, it was in the very act of Paul's going to arrest and kill Christians that Jesus arrested him by his grace and turned his life around. God saved Paul as he was traveling along the road to Damascus. He was carrying warrants in his pockets to arrest believers so he could drag them off and put them to death. That's when Jesus forgave him and called him. The Lord called, saved, and forgave Paul while he was in the process of committing genocide against the Lord's own people. And so that was something Paul had been in the habit of doing for quite a while. And you'll recall that this was something that Jesus felt so keenly that he said to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me? My body, my people." And that's one thing that Paul had never been able to get over in his life either. The great depths of God's mercy toward him. That he would save a wretch like Paul, even as he was in the very act of killing God's people. If there was ever a guy who wasn't saved by his good works, it was Paul. So if you've ever doubted if people are saved by grace and not by works, then take a look at the Apostle Paul. And if you've ever doubted if God's grace is great enough to cover all your sins, again, take a look at Paul and the great sins that God forgave him for. In fact, that's one of the reasons that the Lord decided to choose Paul and to have mercy on him, so that he could be an example to everyone else who followed of the vastness of God's forgiveness and mercy, so that we could have confidence that our sins would be forgiven also. "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." Paul is saying to us here, can God forgive all of your sins today? Look at me, Paul says. I was a mass murderer. I was a persecutor of God's church. And even in the midst of that, he forgave me. He saved me. He took away my sins. So surely he can forgive yours and mine if we humbly come to him today and ask for that. So don't let your sin and your guilt paralyze you from following God, from walking with him, from serving him. Even if your sins are great, Paul certainly didn't let that happen. But instead, like Paul, receive God's even greater gift of forgiveness. And let that be your motivation to serve the Lord even more, with all the more thankfulness, all the more zeal, just as Paul did. As many have said, that Paul was exhibit A of God's great grace, so that all the rest of us, exhibits B, C, D, etc., could know that our sins, could be confident that we'd be forgiven as well. Paul certainly wasn't saved on the basis of his own good works. As one has written, Paul's conversion took a wolf whose teeth were red with blood and instantly transformed him into a peaceful, loving lamb. It was all of God's grace. It was all his free gift, his mercy. And that's something that Paul himself was aware of. He constantly points it out. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given. For you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it. And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people. So extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers. But when he who had set me apart before I was born and called me by his grace was pleased to reveal his son unto me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Paul's salvation was so much a free grace that God set Paul apart for the work that he had called him to before he was even born. Before he had done anything good or bad, God was going to have mercy on him. It was all of his grace. And that's why Paul gives all the glory to God here in verse 17. Not to himself, but to God. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Even decades after his salvation, Paul still couldn't get over the fact that God had mercy on a wretch like him and had saved him freely when he certainly didn't deserve it. And not only that, not only did he save him, but he deemed him fit to be his servant and to go into ministry for him. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. As one has written, Paul gives thanks because Christ was willing to appoint him to service in spite of his past sins. Paul marvels that God graciously considered him worthy of trust. So not only did the Lord freely forgive Paul for all his sins, but he also put him to good use, making him a valuable servant for the master. He gave Paul a whole new lease on life. To cite several authors, the Lord moved Paul from persecutor to preacher, from murderer to minister and missionary. He turned Paul from the greatest enemy of the church into its greatest missionary. No wonder then that Paul could refer to himself as the perfect example of God's patience toward those who would call upon him for forgiveness and mercy. Paul says in verse 13 that when he opposed Jesus, he acted in ignorance and unbelief. As one author explains, Paul didn't really understand who Jesus was when he was persecuting him. But when he did, he repented and when he was confronted with the truth about Jesus. Then in verse 15, Paul says, here's a trustworthy saying. These trustworthy sayings, there are five of them, are only found in the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. This is the first of them. A trustworthy saying is something that is very important, and it's something that's so trustworthy you can take it to the bank. You can fully count on this. You can fully rely on this truth. It'll always be true. You can always rely on it. And this is one of them, Paul says, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Here's a truth you can always count on. Jesus came into the world to save sinners, even sinners whose sins are as great as those of the Apostle Paul. That's what Jesus did on the cross, right? He paid for all our sins. Once and for all, he paid for all of them so that anyone can be forgiven. It's a trustworthy saying that you can always count on. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. There's only one qualification for salvation. You just have to go to Jesus and ask for it. And if you do, he will take you. He will never cast you out, he says. As Alexander McLaren writes, redemption by Christ on the cross is the heart of the gospel. Other aspects of the gospel may be beautiful, but this is the essence. The gospel is first and foremost about Christ coming into the world to pay for the sins of sinners. Only secondarily is it a moral code or a life philosophy or a means for bringing social change. Those are all good things, but they're not the essential, most important thing. I pointed out many times that the first thing that John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus and introduced him to the public for his public ministry, and that was John's job. He was Jesus' advance man to come and say, here's the Messiah, and to introduce him to the world in his public ministry. The first thing John the Baptist said it twice, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. This is what this guy is all about. He came to pay for your sins. It's right from Jesus' birth, we know that's the case. Remember what God the Father declared to Joseph about what he should name the baby. And you are to give him the name Jesus, which means the Lord saves, because he will save his people from their sins. Right from his birth, God the Father told us what Jesus' primary mission was. To save his people from their sins. We see the same thing at the end of Jesus' ministry when Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, a rite that commemorates how Jesus' body was broken, his blood was poured out to pay up for all our sins. And Jesus said, this is the one thing that I want you to do until I come back. Never forget this. Always proclaim the death of the Lord to pay for our sins. And he left that with us. So these things serve as bookends at the beginning of Jesus' life and ministry, at the end of his life and ministry, is the most important, his first words and his last words, the most important ones. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Or as the apostle puts it elsewhere, when he sums up the essence of the gospel, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The first important thing, Christ died for our sins. The reason I'm stressing this so much is that it's very easy for lesser concerns to come in and crowd out this greatest concern for eternal salvation. And in that way, the good can become the enemy of the best. For example, in evangelical churches today, many churches, there's a strong emphasis on issues of social justice, which can be very good things. Many of these things are worthy pursuits in and of themselves, and they can even be valuable springboards for the gospel when they're done correctly. But these things are not good if they become sole ends in themselves, and they begin to crowd out the gospel message. One of the challenges of addressing social concerns, and this is something we need to do biblically, is that the pressing social needs, the pressing physical needs, they can become so overwhelming that they can become the thing rather than just a part of the thing. We can find ourselves so concerned with people's legitimate physical needs that we begin ministering to the body alone rather than body and soul alike. This has been the downfall of many a Christian missionary over the centuries. that they become so concerned with ministering to the body that they've all but abandoned the gospel ministry to the soul. The good has crowded out the best. This was a big problem with the social gospel of the early 1900s. The social needs became so overwhelming for the churches, they became such big things that they began to crowd out spiritual things, and then they became the only thing. And as a result, those churches were no longer churches in any biblical sense because they had abandoned the preaching of the gospel. The biblical position, on the other hand, consists of a both and not an either-or approach. God calls us to minister to people both body and soul, to minister to them for time and for eternity. We do need to minister to people in terms of their physical and social needs. You know, it's hard for a person to hear our message of forgiveness over the growling of an empty stomach, right? Especially if we have food we can share with them. James writes, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and filled,' without giving them the things that needed for the body, what good is that?" And John says, "But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" So ministering to people's physical and social needs is indeed a part of the gospel message, the gospel ministry. But it's not the only part, and it's not the most important part. Because after all, as Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What good is it to meet people's physical needs here and now if they'll only miss out on the blessings of heaven in the long run? We want to minister to people body and soul for time and for eternity. I was thinking about it that our ESL program actually fits that design. On the one hand, we're helping people with a legitimate social need. They need to learn English. And we're happy to help them to do that, whether they're interested in spiritual things or not. We want to help them to learn English. But we also offer a Bible study so we can bless them with regard to their spiritual needs and help them draw closer to God also. And so through that ESL program, our goal is both and. You know, we want to help people body and soul, and that's the biblical model. You might have heard me say this before, but the devil is in the pendulum business. He likes the pendulum to swing far either way, right? The devil is as happy with legalism, people trying to save themselves their own good deeds, as he is with license. You know, people saying, well, grace, I'm under grace, so I can do whatever I want, right? Cheap grace. He's as happy with people being so well-to-do, so rich, that they forget all about God and say, I don't need God anymore, I'm all set, I no longer have to walk with him. He's as happy to have people rich, fat, rich, and happy and forgetting about him as he is to have them poor so that they curse God and walk away from him. And in the same way, he's as happy to see the churches neglect people's physical needs as he is to see the churches pay attention to those things to the exclusion of everything else. I bring this up because this is an issue that's in the evangelical churches these days, and I think it's an important point, a relevant point to make. I'm encouraged by some things I see in the churches regarding social justice issues, but I also think we need to be aware of some of the potential pitfalls of that, lest we see history repeating itself and not in a good way. One of the Puritan preachers once said, "When so many brethren are preaching to the times, it may be allowed one poor brother to preach for eternity." It's good to meet physical and social needs, and we're called to do that. But we should never allow them to take our eye off of eternity. Let's pray. Lord, it's very encouraging to think that you saved a wretch like Paul, and you saved a wretch like me. Lord, we thank you that where sin has abounded, grace has abounded all the more. And you deliberately chose Paul, Lord, to show us as an example that, yes, our sins can be forgiven too, and that whoever comes to you, you will by no means cast out, whether we've never met you or we've known you for many decades. We can come freely and have that assurance of salvation and forgiveness. And We come now and we cast our crowns before you in thankfulness. In Jesus' name, amen.